All right, we're in the book of Hosea, and we come to Hosea chapter 2. It's been a few weeks since we've been in this book, and as we started this study, I think we've done two lessons in it, and now we're on our third message in chapter 2. And last time we met, we looked at this, well, not only the timing of the book of Hosea, where it's found, and really the major theme of it. And the major theme is really God's love. And it's his unconditional love. And it's his love not only for just Israel, which is in focus here in the book of Hosea, but his love is for all. And that is something that is a theme that goes throughout Scripture. Often when we come to, well, if you ask people the theme of love, for example, does it appear more in the Old Testament or in the New Testament? Most of us would say probably the New Testament, but in reality, the Old Testament has far more to say about God's unconditional love and his mercy, his grace, than even in the New Testament, just by sheer volume of writing in the Old Testament. But Hosea is one of those books that's key, and it's a key to unlocking some of the doctrines in the New Testament, just so you know. And we looked at this. Now, last time, we looked at the names of the children that were born to Hosea and Gomer. And remember, God told Hosea, this prophet, and his message was an interesting message because it was not only a verbal message that he was to herald out and wrote, but it is something that really was to be played out. And it was a very sad message because Hosea marries a woman named Gomer, and she goes off into prostitution after they're married. And when that happens, the consequences of that happen. Not only she was an unfaithful wife, but we see in Hosea a love for his wife in spite of her actions. And it's really the great story of God's redeeming love and his grace for all of us who are sinners and who have played the part of being unfaithful to him in our sin. And there were children that were born in that marriage. You remember the first one was a son named Jezreel, named after really the place Jezreel, the valley of Jezreel, and it was a place where great bloodshed was accomplished in that valley. The name itself literally means God will scatter. And that name of that son was prophetic in that God was going to scatter Israel, that northern kingdom. And they were going to be judged in that. And Jezreel was a picture of God in his judgment to a people that had been disobedient and gone off into spiritual adultery. And then there was a daughter born, and her name was Lo Ruhamah. And Lo meaning no, and Ruhamah meaning no pity or pity. And, you know, if you said Ruhamah, it would mean pity or mercy. And so the name of that child was No Mercy. And you can imagine naming your kid No Mercy, right? Guglielmos have a child that's named Mercy, right? Where is Mercy? There she is, hiding over there. But can you imagine if they named you No Mercy, right? That wouldn't be good. But that's what God told Hosea to name the child. Because it pictures for us a very hard road. This child born through this really a sinful life that is going on, and there is no pity. Somebody has said most likely Jezreel was Hosea and Gomer's son. When it comes to the daughter, Lo Ruhamah, the idea is that she did not have the pity of a father, and it's sort of a question mark who was her father. Remember, Gomer had gone off into prostitution. And then you come to Lo Ami, that's the third one. Lo Ami means not my people. And the indication with the name is this is not my child. And God tells Hosea, you're to name these children that. What an awful name to have, right? In the sense of everywhere you went, you were reminded of your mother's sin. And you were picturing what God had named really for his own nation as he was telling them that they were like the Valley of Jezreel and what went on there. They weren't careful, and they shed a lot of blood in that valley. There was a callousness that happened in that time and a carelessness and in that. And then later, there was this Lo Ruhamah, no mercy. And God says, I won't extend mercy to you if you go this way. And then not my people. See, people were born, even though they could call themselves Israelites, by faith they were not God's people. And he's always wanted people that knew him or believed on him, Jew and Gentile. That's always been God's plan. And yet, you come to Hosea chapter 2, verse 1, and that's where we go tonight. And the Lord says, say to your brethren, my people, Ami, and to your sisters, mercy is shown, Ruhama, right? So God, in his one statement, says, I will not show you mercy, and I will not call you my people. And yet he turns it around and says, yet you will be my people, and you will have mercy. And it seems like such a paradoxical statement that God would do that and use this. But what God is telling them is that they need to repent and that he's not finished with them as a nation. And by the way, he's not finished with any individual that is caught up in sin either. And we see this. And so God uses Hosea in a very tragic way to demonstrate a broken heart for a prophet, for a man, as his wife goes off into whoredom. And he uses that living, breathing illustration of a broken relationship, a marriage relationship. And he says, this is what you're doing to me as my people. You're committing spiritual idolatry and adultery. Well, if you want an outline, Hosea chapter 2, verses 1 to 23, it's God's merciful love. And you could say his merciful, redeeming love, because it has this idea of buying people back in a sense of the high cost of bringing someone back out of sin. And it was costly for Hosea. But we look in this first section, and I don't know how far we'll get tonight, but we'll go as far as we can. We see Israel's unfaithfulness and God's judgment. And we're going to just go down verse by verse as we look at this. And point number A is the charge against Israel. And so he says in the beginning of this, he says, my people and to your sisters, mercy is shown. But then he begins in verse 2 and he says, bring charges against your mother. Or in the King James, it says, plead against your mother. And it's the idea of a contentious charging or pleading for. And it, bring charges against your mother, bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. And it's quite a stark accusation here when God says to Hosea, this is what you're to say, and bring charges against this woman who is your wife and say, she's not my wife. She had committed adultery, and under the law, she could have been brought out and killed and been made a public spectacle as such, and been not only accused, but having had that occasion. And yet, that's not what God ends up doing. God instead shows his mercy. And it's a good thing that the effect of the law was not brought against any of us, because we wouldn't be here tonight either in that. That's a common theme, that God uses the metaphor of his relationship with his people as like a marriage, a husband and a wife. Throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament as well, in the aspect of Israel, but also in the aspect of the church, which is a different entity than Israel, but made up of saved Jews and Gentiles. And the church is called the bride of Christ, is likened to that. In the Old Testament, you have Israel likened to the bride, and God, the Lord, being the husband or the bridegroom. In the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 16, the Lord accuses him in saying this, you are an adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband. And not a real pretty picture in that sense in a relationship. And we see that. And God calls for repentance, and he warns about judgment in that whole thing. And that's, again, a recurring message in that. I like what McGee says, and he's commenting on that verse 2, but he says the word plead, in this case in the New King James, where it says bring charges, plead carries the thought of a great contention, because Israel, like Gomer, was unfaithful and went back to practicing prostitution. God is applying Gomer's sin to the nation. Hosea married a girl who had become a harlot. And even after they had been married for some time and had three children, she went back to prostitution again. And all the while, this man, Hosea, loved her. The greatest sin in all the world is not murder or theft or lying or possibly, under certain circumstances, adultery. But judging from what Scripture teaches, the worst sin one can commit is to become unfaithful to one who loves you. There is no sin greater than that, my friend. And I think McGee puts it well. The greatest of sins that was being done here wasn't so much the adultery or the idolatry of a nation. It was the fact that they had turned their backs on a God that loved them with an infinite love. It's a very sad thing. And I think ultimately it's the unpardonable sin if somebody doesn't repent. And I say unpardonable in that if you turn your back on the Lord in the aspect of salvation and that eternal love he extends to us, for God so loved the world, right? He offers that invitation. And if man says, no, I don't want you, I want my idols and my own little gods I've made, then it's unpardonable. You can't pardon someone who's rejected infinite love. Can't be done. It's a rejection of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But thankfully, the Lord's not done, right? He goes on in verse 3 and 4, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And what he's saying there is that, in this case, he had every right as a husband, Hosea did, to make her a public spectacle, and to show her sin to the nation. But he doesn't. He doesn't in that way. Verse 4, I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. And again, it seems like this is the end. And if you only ended with that verse, you'd say, that's pretty bad. You know, she's been caught in her sin. It's obvious. He's going to put her away. He's going to have her killed. Under the law, he could have done that, had her stoned to death. But he doesn't do that. And these children that were born, same thing. They were pictured really as how God would judge, but yet God can't remain in that without extending his mercy and his love. And you see that with Hosea too. He continues to love this woman and is commanded to love her in that. In verse 5, it says, for their mother has played the harlot. That's the accusation. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. It's often said that prostitution is the oldest profession, you know. I don't know if that's necessarily accurate in that way, but it is something that has gone on since early on in human history. But as a profession, it pays, is what it's saying. And it is. It's something that people over the years have gone into that as not a, obviously, good profession. It's a shameful profession. But they do so often to pay the bills. But in this case, this is what was going on. She says, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water and my wool and my linen and my oil and my drink. Now picture this, because again, the marriage that is going on between Gomer and Hosea is a bigger picture of what's going on between Israel and God. And Israel has gone off and whored, as the Bible word, after the Baals, the worship of Baal, and other gods, Ashtaroth, and other idols and false gods. And they had joined themselves in a spiritual union, just like a sexual union in a marriage, but in this case, a broken marriage, in adultery. And he likens those things to that. And you know what happens when people go off into idolatry? They end up thanking those things for what God has given them. They've replaced what God has given them and said that my idols have done that. Or in this case, my lovers have done that for me. In reality, Hosea would have provided very well for Gomer and could have provided for her very well. But she took off and she went off into prostitution. And she's like the sinner who goes off and gets caught up into idolatry and says, basically, I am going to make it my way and have it my way, and I'm going to provide for my things. And I probably used this illustration in the past. I know I have, but I remember years ago seeing a little Bart Simpson episode, and I never watched a whole episode. It was on somebody's TV. I was sitting in a house, and I saw this, and it was Bart Simpson has Thanksgiving or something like that. It was Thanksgiving in the Simpson household. And it's cartoon, but it obviously depicts a lot of American culture. And they sat down at the Thanksgiving table with all the food in front of them, and they asked Bart to give thanks, to say grace. And so Bart says, let's pray. And he says, well, God, we provided all this ourselves, so thanks for nothing. Whew. Man, when I heard that, I thought, I'm getting out of this house. I'm listening, man. But not thankful. And if we are, you know, we kind of, maybe, hopefully you're a little shocked at that. I hope you are. But you know, it's not so shocking, because honestly, that's what a lot of people think today. Sometimes Christians think that way. Look what I've provided for myself. And I think when we aren't thankful, it's a dangerous road. And it's a road that feeds itself. You're not thankful? You embrace idolatry, or adultery in this case, you know, which was like an idolatry for the nation. And it continues to cycle in a sense of unthankfulness and self-reliance, or reliance on things other than God. In Romans chapter 1, that's exactly what Paul says there happens. The creation bears witness of a creator, so much so they're without excuse, he says. And then verse 21, he says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. In other words, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water and my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. And that's a lot of people that today are saying, look what we provided for ourselves. And in reality, it's God. And you know what he goes on to say, that after that darkening, he says, professing to be wise, they became fools. We have a world today where there are probably more people professing themselves to be wise that are actually playing the fool than I've ever seen. They're everywhere. And honestly, if your foolish heart is darkened, you don't even know you're a fool. And sometimes we have to understand that too. You wonder why the unsaved, unrepentant, unregenerate man thinks the way he does, is because his foolish heart is darkened. And it's true, he's just dark in every vain imagination. He goes on, it says what they did, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And then it goes on to say what they did, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then Paul goes into naming some of that, and it's not pretty. Every kind of immorality, sexual immorality being at the forefront of it. And Hosea, we go back to that book, God exposes a nation at its heart. And he uses it with this man's marriage and what goes on in that marriage. And you see that. Well, you see the consequences of the sin. And that's verses 6 to 13. And he says, therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her paths. And my friends, that is something that when we think of that, what happens in that whole process is that the pathway to salvation, the pathway to the Lord, gets all entangled with things. Sin's like that, isn't it? The more sin that is fed, whether it be in a nation or in an individual or in a couple's relationship, whatever, it's harder and harder to go back. And yet God is still there where he always has been, high and lifted up. And he wants us to repent and go back to him. But if you want to choose to do that, as Romans 1 says, he gave them over to a reprobate mind. And that reprobate mind is just that. If people want to go and commit sin and continue to do so, and they give up the glory of God for a lie, and they continue to do that even through generations, don't be surprised if one generation who are believers who get caught up in sin have the next generation that doesn't know God at all. Lo-ami, not my people. And they can't find the way back. Verse 7, he says, she will chase her lovers, but not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them, but not find them. And then she will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. And you see this aspect of though there are consequences to sin, Gomer's coming to the end of herself. And a nation needs to come to the end of itself. And understand that you can chase your lovers, chase your idols, but that first husband's better. Especially when it comes to the Lord, right? The perfect God, Lord, Master. He's the one. For she did not know that I gave her grain, new wine, and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Isn't that awful? Imagine taking that which God has given you and all the good things. And by the way, all these good things come from the Father above, right? The Father of lights. He gives us these things to enjoy in the confines of what he has allowed. There's nothing wrong with any of that. The grain, the new wine, the oil, the silver, the gold. But if you go and prepare it for Baal, that's a problem. Think of how much money is spent in America. And I can bring it closer to home and say, what are the things in my life that I spend my money on? I like to think I'm, you know, using some of it for the Lord, obviously, and generous and all that. But then I go and I say, Lord, do you have my purse? Do you have my pocketbook? Or am I preparing things that will be burned up, right? Don't lay up treasures on earth. Where do we lay them up? In heaven. And it's in heaven where moth and rust don't corrupt it, right? Thieves don't break through and steal. She finally, there's this turning that goes on. Therefore, I will return and take away my grain in its time, my new wine in its season, and will take back my wool and my linen given to cover her nakedness. And so if she didn't return, God says, I'm going to take it anyways. And that's the thing we don't get, is that, you know, if you won't give it to the Lord now, I'm not talking just material things, but I'm saying your life, your heart, you're going to lose it in the end anyways, because he will take it. Tonight, your soul will be required of you, he said to the man. Remember that he said, I'll build bigger barns, right? And he'll do that. In the end, the Lord gets it. It's better to give it to him up front in faith and be part of his everlasting kingdom, right? In that way. And then it goes on, now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, and her feast days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. You know what God is saying? He's like, if you will not give me the glory, if you will not worship me, and you want to worship these other things, I'm going to just give them back over to nature. Whew. That's pretty powerful, really. You know, we went down to New Hampshire last week, drove, you know, that down there and back. And I mean, a lot of you have driven that or driven lots of, you know, further trips for sure. I've driven all over the country over the years. But one of the things I noticed, especially driving through New England, is you see a lot of these things. It's a church. There's entire, you know, like pages dedicated to abandoned churches. Then people like the pictures of the old broken down church. And I drive by those and I find it very sad. Very sad. Yes, I know it's a building. That's all it is. It's a building. And church isn't the people or isn't the steeple, right? It's the people, whatever that it'll say. And I get that. But you know, somewhere along the line, someone believed. And they believed God could change your life and forgive you of your sin. And they became Christians. And they poured their energy and their time into making that building. Wow. But I don't know what happened, but somewhere along the line, what became was a movement of God became a monument to what had been. And that's what that testifies of today. When you drive by an old church that's all broken down, or now it's been repurposed to be some wedding venue or something like that. It's not a church. Or it says it's a church and it doesn't have any scripture in there anymore. You know, you see lots of that. The reality is this: if you give over the truth and you believe the lie, don't be surprised when someday you come back to there and you can knock all day on that door and you'll never hear the gospel in a church like that, because it's empty. And it's empty spiritually. And it scares me. It scares me because I say, Lord, don't let that happen here. Not under my watch or your watch. And God, revive our hearts and keep us focused on heaven and you and in your work, and not just a monument to what has been in the past. Somewhere along the line, the people there changed the glory of God over to something else that was less. God's story doesn't end there, does it? We see Israel's unfaithfulness in God's judgment, but we see God's compassion and redemption. And my friends, that is the way God is. You go back there to Genesis 3, and we don't have to go there, but you have in Genesis 3 the account of sin entering into the human race. And we have sin entering into the human race, and then we go right to the next verses that say God's going to send a redeemer. The seed of a woman who's going to come and crush that serpent's head. See, God can't leave his people and his creation hanging in their sin, but he offers a lifeline. He offers himself. And that's the story of Hosea. He goes in verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her and will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. And you picture this man, in this case, Hosea, as he goes back to his wife and he courts her again. And I have over the years done a fair amount of marriage counseling, and I tell people I don't do endless counseling. So long as you want to look at the scriptures with me and obey what God says, hey, we can keep going. But if I tell you something out of here and you don't want to do it, then I'm done. Because I don't have any other way. And I just say it this way. And I remember Dave Doherty years ago saying this when I was in his classes. And he would say, if you fell in love with her once, you can do it again. And how do you fall in love with her again or him again? You go back and you do those first things that you won their heart in the first place. And here's Hosea. And here's God as a nation. He's alluring Israel back to himself. Bring her back into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. And he's being kind. Oh, thank you, Lord. I deserve your heavy hand, but you're kind. I will give her her vineyards from there. And the valley of Achor is a door of hope. Now, what happened in the valley of Achor? Achan, yeah. My Achan heart. Yeah, Joshua 7. Remember, Achan was one of those guys, and he was there at the victory of Jericho, but he did what he shouldn't do. He took things he shouldn't take. He took some silver and some gold and a garment, and he buried it in his tent. And God told him not to. He told all of them not to. And he did it anyways, and nobody saw it until they did. Until it was uncovered, and Achan died. And there are several heaps of stone in that area of the world that show how God moved. You remember there was the heap of stones that was in the Jordan, that the Jordan River covered again? That's where they crossed over on dry land. When they came over into the new land, they erected a heap of stones again there. And that was a picture of what God had done, delivering them into the land. And when your children come along and ask, what are these stones for? And you say, that is where, you know, God delivered us over from the other side of Jordan to here, basically, is what God said. And Joshua 4:24 says that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you might fear the Lord your God forever. That's why God did it. But not long after that, they come to Jericho, great victory, but then a huge defeat. And then there's Achan. And Achan, very harsh realities. God commands Joshua to take Achan and his family out, and they're stoned, they're killed. And there's another heap of stones, and it's the Valley of Achor, or trouble. Achor means trouble, the Valley of Trouble. And yet, God isn't done with the Valley of Trouble. You see, he's going to make it a door of hope. And isn't it a door of hope? You know, that's that same path that Jesus took before he was crucified. He goes up from Jericho. Remember blind Bartimaeus and Zacchaeus and all that was on that little trip. Door of hope. Because he'd go to the cross. And by the way, why did Jesus even go near Jericho? It was a cursed city and they weren't even supposed to rebuild it. God told them don't rebuild it. But they did. But he still went. Because he's a God that can't let his people go. And he brings them into the wilderness and he allures them and he loves them. And he has compassion as only he can. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. Wow, you see that revitalization of a relationship rekindled, right? And you see that. And that is exactly what God does. And the verses that stand out is this, Romans 5:20, where he says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Unbounded grace. We sang that tonight. Woo! So that as sin reigned in death, that's the Valley of Achor, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Whew. How can there be a hope in the valley? Well, it's through the same person. Verses 16 and 17. And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you shall call me my husband. Ishi is the Hebrew word, right? Ishi, husband. And no longer call me my master, which is Bali in the Hebrew, and it means that the Lord is Baal, Bali. Here is the picture what Israel is doing. It's attributing deity, and it's attributing the Lord, the word master, Adonai, to Baal. He says, you're not going to call me that that way, but rather, and they were saying this, that Baal and God, Yahweh, Adonai, Elohim, whatever his name, that they're the same. It's not true. See, people misconstrue who God really is, and he is destined to stand out among all other false things because he's the only God. You'll no longer call me my master, which in English doesn't stand out, but in the Hebrew meaning Baali, for I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. And you see this, God says, I'm gonna change your vocabulary. Listen, I can tell you when I got saved, he changed my vocabulary. I used to use the Lord's name as a swear word. I did it ignorantly. That doesn't make it an excuse. But I did it somewhat ignorantly. I knew it was wrong. I did know the Ten Commandments. That was drilled into me as a kid, as many of you knew that. Same thing. And I knew I shouldn't take the name of the Lord in vain. I knew that. And yet I did. But I thought, well, God won't care, really. But yeah, he does. Bible says he will not hold him guiltless who takes the name of the Lord in vain. Whew. But he put a new song in my heart and new words in my lips. And I have tried from that time forth, when I speak of Jesus Christ, I speak of him as Lord. My Lord. My Savior. He's not a swear word anymore. And he's not just some word attributed to like all other words. He is God. He's the Lord. He's my master. Song of Solomon, chapter 6, verse 3. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Isn't that a great statement? Whew. He's our God, our Savior, and we're his. 1 Corinthians says very similar. Therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world of life or death or things present or present or things to come, all are yours. By the way, as a Christian, and you are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, that means everything that he owns as Lord and Master is also under your ownership through him. Why do we run down and around here trying to gather it all up when it's going to be ours anyways? You know? But look what he says. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Beautiful statement. It's the way he is. Hosea chapter 2, verse 18. In that day I will make a covenant for them. Now we're talking a new covenant. See, the covenant that had been made, both Hosea and Gomer's, that covenant had been broken by Gomer. It was still a binding covenant. And yet, Hosea could have put her away in death, and he would have been freed at that point, till death do you part. Good thing that didn't happen. I think it was J. Vernon McGee. He talks about that. He says if people took that seriously today and that every case of adultery that was caught or whatever found out, somebody had to be stoned to death, he said you wouldn't be able to drive anywhere in this nation because there would be tombstones everywhere. So true. Sadly. Good thing God doesn't, you know. Good thing he doesn't enact the law against her. I think of the woman caught in adultery, remember? And they bring her to Jesus, and they're expecting Jesus to be harsh with her. Instead, he just writes on the ground. I don't know what he wrote. If you do, let me know. Whatever it was so convicting, they all left. Or at least it appears to. He doesn't condemn her. I think she went away justified, understanding who he was. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and with the birds of the air and with the creeping things of the ground, bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth to make them lie down safely. See, that's yet future part of the new covenant, and it's talking about really the millennial kingdom. A time when God's going to do some major dental work on the animal life that's out there. Isaiah 11 talks about it. Isaiah 11:6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. That doesn't happen right now, by the way, that a wolf will be there with a lamb, unless it's lamb chops, you know? That's about it. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. Imagine that. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Picture that in your mind. That is just impossible today. Even among tamer animals that are in captivity, like leopards or lions or wolves or whatever else, they're not pets. They still can. Listen, when your house cat scratches you, you might go, ouch. But when your leopard scratches you, you're done, you know, or your lion. And I say that because someday a little child can lead these animals. That's future. Hasn't happened yet. But that's part of God's covenant with redeeming the earth, actually redeeming nature. The cow and the bear shall graze. So bears are going to eat grass. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Wow. Like I said, he's going to do some major dental work and digestive work. But he's doing it. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. Do that, you know. every now and again, my wife and I'll be walking out in the woods, and you'll see some whole critter made, and I'll go, "I dare you stick your hand in there." She looks at me like, "You're crazy." There's probably nothing in there, but you know, how many of you like to do that? Stick your hand in a hole. You don't even know what's in there. Imagine if you knew there was something deadly, yet someday poisonous snakes won't even be poisonous. A little child can play with them. "And they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That's not happening right yet either. There's a lot of places in the world where people have no knowledge of God. Someday, it's going to be covering the whole earth like the waters of the sea. And that's, again, millennial kingdom. After Christ comes back, sets up a kingdom for 1,000 years, the Bible says. And it has something to do with the earth. And there's a lot of more things that happen in that. Anyways, I better move on here. But you see this covenant of peace. And that is part of what Romans 5:1 says. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And that is true, that he brings peace to us between man and God. But that peace someday will extend to all of creation. Verse 19 of Hosea 2, "I will betroth you to me forever." You see, when you become betrothed to the Lord, it is a forever relationship. He will never break it. "Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." And when you know the Lord, that puts it in the right perspective, doesn't it? Jeremiah 31:31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds." That's their hearts. "And write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." That too, in some ways, is yet future. It has begun, but it is yet future for Israel. In that today, I wouldn't say Israel is a spiritual lighthouse of the world as a nation. I'm thankful for them. Out of Israel came my Savior and your Savior, their Savior. Someday they will repent and they will look on him who they pierce. That's what Zechariah says. They'll understand who he is. He'll be their Savior. There's that restoration that goes on also, and that's the last two verses here, or three, I guess. "It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, with oil, and they shall answer Jezreel." I love that. See, the earth today even wants to be redeemed. As beautiful as the earth can be, you know, a few months here or weeks or hopefully whenever this white stuff goes, everything starts to turn green again after it turned to mud, but, you know, turns green. And all of a sudden life springs up anew. But it's nothing like what God's going to do someday. Nothing. Right now, Romans 8:19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." Even creation itself will be different. And there'll be a redemptive process and plan in for all of creation, not just man. although we are the ones that have a will. And then the last verse in Hosea 2, it says, "Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, 'You are my people.' And they shall say, 'You are my God.'" And what a wonderful thing. Here, chapter 1 into chapter 2, you have this whole idea that you're not my people. I won't have mercy on you. But then God can't stay there very long. And he says, "But I do have a plan. It's found in a person." We know who he is, Jesus. And he's going to call them my people and have mercy on them forever. Let's pray. Lord, I am thankful. I'm thankful for what your word says, and it reminds us, oh Lord, that you've called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Lord, you promise that to all of us, and we're thankful for that tonight. And we may we just go out of here tonight in the light of that, in the knowledge of that, and with the praises that are on our lips. In Jesus' name, amen.